What is your attitude to Jesus Christ? Are you for him or are you against him? Because there's no sitting on the fence. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke 11:23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So what is your attitude to Jesus Christ? Are you for him or are you against him? Because there is no sitting on the fence. And why is that an important question? Because the answer that you give to that question, well, on that depends where you spend eternity. So our subject tonight, as we look at this second psalm, is that. What is your attitude to Jesus Christ? This is the question that this psalm poses, because this question is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm of David, we know that, because although there's no heading to say that, it's quoted in Acts 4, where we're told it is David writing it. So these are words that were written some thousand years before Christ came, and you will observe that it is 12 verses, but divided really into four stanzas. Verse 1 to 3 is the first stanza, verse 4 to 6 the next, verse 7 to 9, and then 10 to 12. And in each of those four stanzas, the central figure in this poem, in this psalm, is mentioned by various names, but it's one and the same person. So in the first stanza, in verse 2, he is called his anointed, the Lord's anointed. We know that anointed is the word Messiah in the Hebrew, or as it's translated into Greek, the Christ. He is the Lord's Christ. So already we know who we're talking about. In the second stanza, you'll find in verse 6, he's described by the Lord as my king. And then in verse 7, my son. And then in the final stanza, in the final verse, he's described as the son. So here he is, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. My king, says the Lord. My son, the son. And this psalm is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 4, Acts 13, Romans 1, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 12, Revelation 19, and there are also allusions to it in the Gospels as well. It's repeated or quoted time and time and time again, always in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one or two preliminaries, and this is why I asked Chris not just to read the second psalm, but the first psalm, because really these are a pair of psalms, they belong together. There's very definite links between them. You may possibly observe that the first psalm begins with a beatitude and the second psalm ends with a beatitude. It's like a pair of bookends that bracket these two together. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And Psalm 2, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So those two beatitudes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and blessed are all those who put their trust in him, these are the brackets that hold these two together, if you like. There are other links. The word perish. Psalm 1, verse 6, speaks about the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2, verse 12, speaks about those who refuse to submit to the Son will perish in the way. Same word. And although it's not very obvious in our English, they also open up with the same word in the original. Psalm 1, we have in verse 2, blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the law of God. But actually that word meditate is the same word which in Psalm 2 and verse 1 is translated plot. Well, that sounds like the same word, but you see really it's a word to mutter and murmur. So in Psalm 1, it's a picture of the man or the woman who mutters God's word, who murmurs it to himself, meditates on it, repeats it. But in Psalm 2, it's used in a totally different way of those who mutter and murmur and plot against God. So there are a number of links between these psalms, and some people would also suggest that in the first psalm, you have a picture of the scornful, verse 1, those who laugh at God. And of course, in Psalm 2, in verse 4, you have God laughing at the rebellion of godless men. And these psalms together form a kind of gateway, if you like, to the book of Psalms. It's sort of an entrance to the book of Psalms. They flag up the key issues. In Psalm 1, the key question is this: which way will you walk? Will you walk God's way? Or will you go the other way? Will you walk the way of life? Or the way of destruction? And in Psalm 2, as we said, the whole thrust brings us to this. What is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you for him or are you against him? Will you receive him or will you reject him? And we shouldn't be surprised that the Psalm's speaking of Christ. You remember what Jesus said on the Emmaus Road to the disciples about the things in all the scriptures concerning me. And then on that same evening when the two on the Emmaus Road got back to Jerusalem and Jesus appeared to all the disciples together, he says this, Luke 24:44, all the things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. As I study the Psalms, they seem to me to have more and more to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's where we're going tonight, God willing. Let's just try and see where we're going with this psalm. The focus, as I say, is on the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps if you're not familiar with it, it might be a little confusing. As is often the case in the Old Testament, different voices speak, and whereas we might say so-and-so speaks now and then so-and-so speaks now, the Hebrew just kind of assumes it. I think it's fairly safe to say the psalmist, David, is speaking in the first five verses, raising this question, why do the nations rage, and so on. It's clear that in verse 6, God himself, God the Father, is speaking, saying, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. It's also fairly clear on reflection that verse 7 to 9, it's Christ himself, the Messiah, who speaks. He's reporting what God the Father has said. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. And then in the final section, 10 through to 12, the psalmist, the David, again, speaks and wraps it up. Bearing that in mind, perhaps the most important thing, though, is to see this psalm split into those four sections, those four stanzas. They're like four acts in a drama. We're all familiar with the idea of a drama, a play, or some performance being divided up into acts. There are four scenes. There are four acts here. The curtain rises, and then when the first scene is over, the curtain falls, and then the curtain rises again, and so on. Scene one, the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, is on earth. Scene 2, verses 4 to 6, is in heaven. Scene 3, verses 7 to 9, is in heaven. And then the final one, scene 4, verse 10 to 12, is back on earth. So let's look straight away at scene 1, the first three verses, which is on earth. And this describes Christ opposed. Christ opposed. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a murmur, a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. David poses the question, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations conspire? And this picture of tumult and commotion and fury, the nations raging. And it's a term that can be used when someone stirs up, agitates a crowd. You see it sometimes in the news, particularly in some parts of the world, Iran or Pakistan or somewhere, and people are stirring up the crowd and getting them all agitated. They're in a rage. There's a plot, he says, going on. The people, the leaders of the world, and their people muttering and murmuring against the Lord. And David is astonished. The psalmist is astonished. He says, why? Why did they do this? It's folly. It's madness. It's a vain thing. It's a complete waste of time. What do they hope to achieve? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ. World leaders, the influential ones, the opinion formers, they set themselves, they take their stand, they dig their heels in, they're stubborn, they're determined, they take counsel, they come together. Unholy alliances are often formed. And we still see this in our own day, don't we? When it suits them to oppose God and to oppose Jesus Christ, those who would normally not have anything to do with each other come together. So the socialist and the capitalist, the fascist and the communist, the atheist and the ecumenist, the Islamist, the liberal. Why do they take counsel together, he says? Why? What's it all about? It's against the Lord, against Jehovah, against the one true living God. It's against his anointed, the Christ, the Son of God. It's an age-old rebellion, and an age-old rebellion that has continued through the ages, and there's nothing new. And it reached its high point, or perhaps we should say it reached its low point, some 2,000 years ago. And as the church, the early church in Acts chapter 4 realized when they were suffering persecution, and they quoted this psalm, this is what we read in Acts 4, 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. By the mouth of your servant David, you said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, they're quoting Psalm 2. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, this conspiracy, this rebellion, reached its high point or its low point when they came together, rivals came together, enemies came together against Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't speak to each other until they contrived together against Christ. Jew and Gentile had nothing to do with each other until it came to attacking Jesus Christ. Pharisees and Sadducees wouldn't say a civil word to each other until it came to trying to destroy Christ. And yet the church realized in their prayer they were only doing what God's hand had determined before should be done. Verse 3. This is what they say. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You see, they're is this the people in David's day, 10 years before, 10 centuries before Christ? Is this the people in the day of Jesus? Is this the people in our age? It's in every age. They say, God's laws, they're like bands, they're like constrictions. God's laws, they're too restrictive. Why should God tell us what to do? Why should God tell me how to live my life? We want our freedom. God, you're being unreasonable. And as for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the claim that he is the way to heaven, that's too exclusive. That's not fair. Our way to God is just as good as your way. You see, it's rebellion. It's a clenched fist raised against God and against Jesus Christ. And it's this rebellion is at the root cause of all the ills in this world. If you turn on the news or read your newspaper or read your news online, wherever you get your news from, all the ills in the world, all the problems in the world, the root cause of them is this. That men and women are saying, the bonds, that's how they put it, the chains that God wants to put around me, we want to break off from them. Well, it's true that men and women are in bonds, they are in chains, but not to God. Jesus said some remarkable words. You'll find them in John 8:34. This is what Jesus said there. I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, is there a man, woman, boy or girl that's ever lived that doesn't commit sin? No. Jesus says whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If you're a sinner, you're a slave to that sin. That's what you're chained by, not by God's laws, but by your own sin. You can't break free. So don't accuse God, don't accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of putting you in chains. You're a slave to your sin. And if you're a Christian tonight, don't be surprised when you hear the kind of things people in the world say, because this rebellion is as old as the world. Christ opposed scene 1 on the earth. Scene 2, the second stanza, verses 4 to 6, is in heaven. This is Christ installed. Christ installed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, what a contrast here. On earth, this tumult and all this agitation, and in heaven, all is calm. He is sitting in the heavens, and he laughs. And he scoffs at them and he holds them in derision. There is the Lord, you see, sitting calmly on his throne, sovereign and in control. And all this agitation and all this ferment and revolt on earth amongst the sons of men against him and against Christ, it's so pathetic that he can afford to laugh at it. Not that it's something funny, not that it's something amusing, but it is pitiful. God is not threatened by the mass rebellion of mankind. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, I'll read it to you from the NIV because I think this is absolutely spot on. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Nothing that man does or conspires or plots or plans can succeed against God. Why can he sit calmly on his throne? Because he knows that just one word of his, one moment of the unleashing of his anger would be enough to wipe out all his enemies. Now this picture that we have here of the Lord sitting there scoffing at the rebellion of man is a picture that troubles some people. They say, well, surely he's a God of love, so how can he laugh? Well, he's not laughing at the trouble that's going to come on them. He's laughing at the sheer folly of unrepentant sinners rebelling against him. He's laughing at the sheer folly of a world united in rebellion against him. The very fact that God hasn't wiped out rebellious humanity is a sign that he is a God of love. And we know what happened when Christ incarnate rode into Jerusalem. You remember what happened as he came over the Mount of Olives? He saw the city there, and as he took into his gaze the city there, and he understood that the mass of the people in that city had already set their hearts in rebellion against him. What did he do? He wept. He wept over them. So this laughter, this scoffing by God, is at the sheer folly of rebellion against him. And then we have in verse 5, then he shall speak a word to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You see, there's coming a day that then when he will speak a word, and it only takes a word of judgment, his wrath will be revealed. We heard about it recently, as Pastor Simon preached to us from Revelation 6:15. When God speaks the word, and the kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then we come to verse 6, which I think in many ways is the centerpiece of the whole psalm. Up to now, David has been commenting, the psalmist has been speaking, now the Lord himself is speaking. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the word here means to install somebody into office. In some countries, it doesn't work like this in the UK, but in some countries the president has the right to install whoever he or she wants as his choice for prime minister. That's the picture here of God installing his king. He says, I have installed. He says, there's no need for an election. God has the sovereign right to install who he wants as king. He says, your rebellion, it's ridiculous. I've already installed my king. The Lord Jesus Christ is king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, Zion, of course, was a hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. But the New Testament looks well beyond that geographical location. Hebrews 12 speaks of this holy place where God rules over his people. Indeed, it speaks of heaven itself. God sent his son to earth as king. If you think about the trial of the Lord Jesus, as they arrested him and sought grounds to destroy him, it centered on him being king. He even had it put above him on the cross, the king of the Jews. And then it centered on the temple. They raked up something he'd said about destroying the temple and completely misconstrued it. But God says, I have set my king, I have installed my king. And that king, now risen and ascended, is on the throne. Friend, God doesn't beg you to make Christ king. He demands that you acknowledge him as king. He says, I have installed him, he is king. I'm not calling on you to make him king, but to bow before him as king. So we have Christ opposed, Christ installed, scene 3, the third stanza, verse 7 through to 9, still in heaven, Christ enthroned, it moves on. Now Christ himself speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ himself is speaking from his throne. He's installed on the throne, and he's now reporting what the Father said to me. And what we're really getting here is a little glimpse, if you like, a little glimpse into heaven, a little glimpse into the dealings between the Father and the Son and the Father. It's a bit like if you came to my house at night and you didn't want to ring the bell and come in, but you wanted to be nosy and see what you're doing, and you crept around the garden to see if you could find a little crack between the curtains or the blinds and peer in and see what's going on. And maybe if we knew you were coming, and maybe if we wanted to tantalize you, we might just leave a little bit open so you could have a little look and see what's going on. Hillary's shaking her head. But it's as though he's left the curtains open a little bit for us to get a tantalizing glimpse of what the Father and the Son are saying one to the other. There's three snapshots, really, that correspond to verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Verse 7, the Father's decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. What event is this referring to? The decree of the Father. When was this? After all, Christ has always been God the Son, has he not? There never was a time when he was not the Son of God. So how can he say, today I become your Father? Well, I was helped in thinking about this some while ago when we were visiting Snowdonia. I know it always rains in Snowdonia, but there are things to do in the rain, and one of the things you can do is go to Carnarvon Castle. And there's an exhibition, and you see a very young Prince Charles and how he was invested as Prince of Wales in 1969. That, in a sense, was the day he officially became the son of the monarch, the son of the Queen, the heir to the throne. Now, of course, ever since Prince Charles was born in 1948, he was the Queen's son and heir to the throne. But that investiture was, as it were, the kind of public declaration. This is the Queen's son, this is the next in line. It's only an illustration, and it's a rather feeble one, but it may help us to get our head around this. So when is this fulfilled? Well, the New Testament shed some light. Acts 13:33. Here, the second psalm is quoted. Acts 13:33. He has raised up Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the writer there is linking this with Jesus' resurrection. The raising of Jesus from the dead is like a declaration to the world. Look, this is my son. But then in Hebrews chapter 1, there's another interesting reference, also quoting this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, his ascension into heaven. And then verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So the writer to the Hebrews links it with his ascension and going to heaven and sitting on the throne, which also was a way of God saying, look, this is my son. So the decree may have been made in eternity past, but it was made public through his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, where he's now at the right hand of God. The Father's decree, you are my son, today I become your father. But the next little snapshot we've got in is verse 8, his worldwide rule in the gospel. His worldwide rule in the gospel, the kingdom of God, Christ reigning in the hearts and lives of his people. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Christ rules and reigns even now in the hearts and lives of his people, and as the kingdom of God expands, you remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now what kind of person says that? There's only two options. Either he's a madman and a megalomaniac, or it's true. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And then what? Therefore, go to all nations and make disciples, make them my followers. the nations as my inheritance, the ends of the earth for my possession. And we read, don't we, in the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So here is an amazing fact, because here it's being reported to us that the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. If you're a Christian tonight, if you want to trace it right back to its very roots, it's because the Son asked the Father and the Father gave you to him. And it's, as we saw this morning, part of his eternal purpose that cannot be shaken. The Son asked the Father and the Father gave you to him. You're part of the nations that have been given to him as an inheritance. And then we have in verse 9 another snapshot, his worldwide rule, not in the gospel, but his worldwide rule over his enemies. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here he's speaking of those world powers, those who refuse to believe, those who do plot against him. And this is also quoted in the New Testament 3 times in the book of Revelation. And let me just quote you Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth, this is the Lord, Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord, goes a sharp sword. With it he shall strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, see my enemies, they will all be smashed to pieces, just like a broken piece of pottery. Christ enthroned. Christ opposed, Christ installed as king, enthroned as king. And now the final scene, back on earth, and David speaks, the psalmist speaks now, and it's difficult to know how to title this section, because there are some who receive him and some who reject him. So let's just call it Christ received or rejected. Received or rejected. Therefore, and you notice how there's a number of imperatives now. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed or be warned, you rulers or judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. You see, the world and its leaders and all those who have rebelled against him are urged now to listen, and a choice is put before them. Be wise. Listen and take it on board. And not just the kings and the important people of earth. Of course, we're all expected to listen in and take the message, to eavesdrop, as it were. Be instructed, he says. Verse 10, 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, submit yourself to King Jesus. That's the true path to joy. The true path to joy is not going your own way, doing your own thing, rebelling against God. That won't lead to joy. There may be a short-lived kick in it for you, but it's not the way to joy. The true path of joy is to serve to Christ, to submit to him gladly and willingly. He went to a cross for you. Can you withhold your love and your submission from such a king who was prepared to give his life on the cross for you? And then in verse 12 it says, kiss the Son. Don't have in your mind a picture here of sort of throwing your arms around somebody and giving them a hug and a kiss. That's not the picture at all. This is the picture which would have been very familiar in the ancient world, of a king on his throne with a ring on it, holding out his hand, and subjects coming and kneeling before him and kissing that ring, which was symbolic of them submitting to him. King Jesus is on his throne. Will you, as it were, come and kiss his hand and submit to him? The King of Love. Will you receive him? Because you won't regret it. Verse 12 says, finishes with this. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. Happy are those who serve him. It's not bonds. It's not chains, like it said right back at the beginning. No way. To serve him, to submit to him as your king, it is to find refuge, to find safety. It's joy. See, there is a choice. But as we said at the start, there's no middle way, there's no sitting on the fence. You remember what Jesus said, he who's not with me is against me, he who doesn't gather with me scatters. And the choice here is, do I receive him as my king, submit to him as king, or do I reject him as king? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. And when we speak of the wrath of God, the anger of God, of course, we're not talking about human anger. We know what human anger is like. Sadly, we see too much of it. Sadly, we display too much of it ourselves. You know what human anger is like. It's so often simple. It's very rarely not simple. Very often it's just bad temper. I don't need to illustrate, I'm sure. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is not like that. It's his settled and determined opposition to all that rebels against him and is sinful. That next, the last line, can be translated in two slightly different ways with different emphases, but both carry truth. New King James speaks about his wrath being kindled but a little. Here's the sense: even if he were only a little bit angry with you, you would still perish. The NIV renders it like this about his anger flaring up in a moment. Now, we know that God doesn't fly off the handle, but nevertheless, there is a moment coming, and it will be a sudden moment that catches men and women by surprise. And for all those who have ignored the warnings, it will be like a thief in the night. It will be like that smash on the glass that tells you that the robber has arrived. So what is your attitude to Jesus Christ? We've seen a depiction of Christ opposed, the plotting in this world against God and against Christ. We've seen Christ installed, God on his throne saying, I've appointed my king, Christ is king. We've seen Christ enthroned, we've seen what it means for him to rule in the hearts and lives of his people, but also to deal with his enemies. And then finally it's brought before us, what are we going to do? Will we receive him or reject him? Will you submit to him now, gladly, with joy in your heart, or will you submit to him later on that day when his wrath is revealed, with deep regret and tears? Is he to you the king of love or the king of wrath? Do you want to find him as your refuge, your safety, your haven? Or do you want to experience his rod of iron? Will you receive him or will you reject him? So the first psalm starts with this beatitude. Blessed, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And Psalm 2 finishes with this beatitude. Blessed, happy are all those who put their trust in him, take refuge in him. What's your attitude to Jesus Christ, God's anointed King? Will you or have you received him, or will you reject him?